Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20? We continue our morning series through the book of Luke. Today's text you can find on page 1634 in the Pew Bible provided there for you. The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan for about two centuries was considered the second most read book behind the Bible. I learned this week the larger title for that book that Bunyan wrote, published in 1678. The title is this: The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. It's an allegory that John Bunyan wrote in, most of it wrote in the Bedford prison. He completed it in 1678. It's an allegory of a man named Christian who escapes the city of destruction, and he goes through his pilgrim journey to arrive at the celestial city. Parents, if you haven't read that book or had your children, find the modern version and read it. It's wonderful. At the end of the book, we see Christian and his companion, Faithful, and they arrive at this river, which we understand is the Dark River. It's the last obstacle to be defeated before they can go into the celestial city, to the new heavens and the new earth. And Christian comes upon this river. It's dark. It's the river of death, because it's the last enemy to be defeated, and he is terrified. And we get to where he can see the city just on the other side, and he starts to want to wade into the river, but he's terrified. He can't see the bottom. And so they ask two angels that are there. They say, "Is there another way to the city?" And the angels say, "There is no other way. There is no bridge. You have to go through the river of death in order to get to the celestial city." Only two other people, the angel said, Enoch and Elijah, were able to escape into the celestial city without having crossed through this river of death. And Christian is terrified. And he starts to recall his old sins and his past life, and he starts to feel like if he goes into that river of death, he'll never come out on the other side. He'll never see the celestial city. And his companion says, "Look, I see the two angels on the other side. Trust me, you have a place in the celestial city because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Your burden will be lifted." And Christian says, "I can't go into there. I'm going to die." And Faithful says to him, "You have forgotten. You've forgotten the promises of God that if you go through the valley of the shadow of death, even there, the Lord is with you." And he does. Christian makes it through. They get to the other side, and their robes are taken off, and they're given glorious new robes, illustrating for us our glorified bodies, the glorification of the saints as they cross into the celestial city. He was terrified, but Christian made it. We need to talk about death today, because you're all going to die. And I am too, and I'm scared of it. And like Christian, I think of the unknown, and I see that dark valley of death. I don't want to talk about it. I've got a friend in town here who's an investment banker, and he tells me that he represents people with several millions of dollars. And they've made no life will. They have no plan for their resources on the other side. You know why? Because they don't want to talk about it. They'd rather bury their head in the sand than deal with the reality of death. But we as Christians have a hope called the resurrection from the dead. You said it in your confession of faith this morning, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The Nicene Creed, we say that too. It says, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." You know why we have to say this over and over and over? Because we don't believe it. And we have to train ourselves to look death in the face and believe that for those who die in the Lord, they are with Jesus and they are ultimately resurrected with new heavenly bodies. We don't like to talk about it. You know who else didn't like to talk about it? The Sadducees. In our text that we're going to read, there's this aristocratic group of a sort of religious sect and political sect. They're called the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in most of the Old Testament scriptures, but they loved the books of Moses. But they only believed in the here and now. They denied the resurrection. And because they are trying to trap Jesus, just like the Pharisees, they bring up this crazy scenario about marriage and death and trying to disprove the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were very wealthy. They controlled the temple. They were mostly priests, mostly on the Sanhedrin. They were very influential, and they were bullies. If you've ever been bullied, Jesus is being bullied. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they're not physically hurting him yet, but they want to kill him. They hate him. The Sadducees start to hate Jesus because they just want things to be okay with Rome. They like their political influence, and Jesus is starting to unwind that for them. And so they now join with the Pharisees. They want him killed. The Sadducees, we don't know a lot about them, but as the first century historian Josephus tells us, they're a cruel people. And they only look out for themselves, and they're only looking out for this life. Now, let's look at this text. I want you to read about these Sadducees because Jesus is going to answer their straw man that they build up, trying to trap him by declaring that we actually do believe in the resurrection. Listen to these words, starting with verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now let's stop right there for a minute. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the levirate law as it was presented there in Deuteronomy 25. If a man has a brother and the brother dies and he has no offspring, then the brother or the next of kin closest to the one who died was responsible to marry this wife. Together they would produce children, and together they would carry on the lineage of the one who died. That way he had posterity. So they're referring to this this law of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. Let's keep reading. Now they make up this crazy scenario. "There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and dies childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children." They think they've got him. "Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you come now, awaken our hearts to believe in the glory of the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They thought they had him cornered. They thought if he holds to levirate marriage, then he would understand that this is going to be polygamy or polyandry specifically in heaven, because this woman, whose husband will she be? And Jesus responds to them. You know, they try their best, but they can't get him. The Pharisees tried their best, they can't get him. He's too much. As one has said, your arm is too short to box with God. Jesus knows they hold to the first five books of the Bible, to the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so he takes them back to the Pentateuch to prove his point. It's really brilliant what he does here. But they're trying to build this straw man account of this hypothetical crazy story of all these marriages. What we do know is this woman's dangerous, right? And if she's a seductress or something, stay away from her. But it's a crazy story. And they think that they show Jesus that he's ridiculous. But in Mark chapter 12, you see this same account. And Jesus says to the Sadducees in that account, he says this, listen very carefully. He says to them, you do not know the scriptures, and you do not believe in the power of God, two things, and you don't understand that there's a difference between this age and that age. That's what I've divided our text into these two parts today. I want us to look at this age and the age to come. Jesus says to them, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. I wonder if we are functional or closet Sadducees this morning. I wonder if the reason you're so scared of death is because you really don't believe in the resurrection. Now, maybe theologically and biblically you've been taught and you do, but practically, functionally, that you're living with the reality that because we die in Jesus, we are resurrected and we live forever. The Sadducees, they didn't believe it, so they were only focused on material things on this earth, living as if this is all there was. Does that sound like any of you? Because it sounds like me. Maybe we're closet Sadducees this morning, but what if? And I think, more and more, I think it's the job of one another. It's the job of your pastors and elders, your deacons. Parents, it's your job to your children to prepare each other for what is inevitable, that we're going to die. And to train ourselves to believe with rock-solid conviction that when we die in the Lord, we rise again and live with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Wouldn't it be awesome if you could be almost giddy for heaven? Now, I tremble as I say this because I don't want this to happen to me, but this week I found out I've got a brain tumor. I've got 3-4 months. What if I could believe in the resurrection so much that I would say, bring it on, because I'm going home? What if it could be like the sixth grade boy sitting in class, the last day of school, and he's watching the clock, and he knows if it just gets to there and the bell rings, he goes home. All summer. And he doesn't have to go back to that dreaded place. Sorry, teachers. What if it's like a military person deployed? And he knows, if I can just get to this point, I go home. I see my family. What if we could view death like an engaged couple that sees their wedding day? And they say, engagement's good, but it's pointing to something so much better. When do we get to be married to Jesus? You see, this is what I think the scripture through the doctrine of the resurrection gives us if we learn to believe it. Jesus says first, there's this age. Now, in your text, if you look here, the Sadducees didn't get the distinction, so they think they've got them, but they're fools. They fail to recognize the scriptures, the power of God, and the difference between this age and the age to come. In this age, Jesus says, there is marrying and there will be giving in marriage. So we do have marriage in this life. Now, we won't go into this, but I want to give you five P's that talk about the purpose of marriage, some from this text, but through a theology of the scripture of the purpose of marriage with these five P's. And I'm just going to list them to you and briefly talk about each one of them. Progeny, pleasure, picture, preparation, and presentation. Let me say it again. Progeny, pleasure, picture, preparation, and presentation. Now, what do I mean? The Bible says, and that's why there won't be marriage in heaven. Hold on to this for later. But right now, just think about this. Marriage on earth was given for progeny. It was given so that one man and one woman would join in marriage, which that's the only marriage there is, and they would join and be married together, and they would produce offspring to the glory of God. They would have a godly heritage, progeny. The second one is pleasure. God gave Christian marriage for man and woman to increase their joy and pleasure as the two are no longer separated, but they become one flesh. That includes sexual pleasure, that includes intimacy, that includes belonging, that includes every benefit that marriage is given to us by God for. Thirdly, progeny, pleasure, and picture. We know from the scriptures that our marriages, Ephesians 5 in particular, that our marriages are given as a living drama to paint the picture of how Jesus Christ, the true groom, loves his bride, the church. So when husband and wife live together in sacrificial, serving harmony and love, they are portraying a picture to the world of just how much the Lord Jesus, the true groom, loves his bride, the church. That's the picture of our marriage. And then finally, preparation and presentation. I'll take these together. We also know from Ephesians 5 that we as spouses are preparing one another to be presented to the Lord. That's what Paul says that Jesus is doing with his church, that Jesus is presenting a church without blemish and spot that will one day be given to him as his bride. And so we will be presented to the Lord, and we as husband and wife are to prepare our spouses, prepare our children to be presented to the Lord as the gift of his redemption, of his sacrifice. Now, we'll get to why that's going to matter in just a minute, but I wanted you to see those five things in marriage. Jesus says here, not only is marriage for this life, but that those who die in this life still live. Now, he takes them back. Look at verse 37 with me. He says, but in the account of the bush, Exodus 3, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Jesus goes back to Exodus to say, even Moses understood that God is not the I was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the I am. God is still in covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they have died centuries before. When he speaks to Moses in the burning bush, he says, I still am their God. Even though they're not bodily on the earth anymore, but their bodies are in the grave, I'm still their God, and they're still alive. He's the God of the living and not the dead. Wow. Think about the implications of this. The covenant-keeping God is still the God of those who've died because they live in Christ. Those who are Christians do. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Everyone who lives because of faith in me will never really die. If you live and die in Christ, you really live. Which means this. Your loved ones who died in Jesus, they're not dead, they're alive. They're alive, their souls are with Jesus even as their bodies are in the ground. They're even now joining the celestial worship of the cosmic universe in worship and praise in the bosom of Abraham, in the bosom of Jesus. They rest, as the Bible tells us, in their joy even now. A saint who dies, dies in the Lord. Death doesn't take you out of the reach of Jesus. It takes you into the arms of Jesus. Jesus speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they're alive. Don't miss this, because they are alive, which is the hope of the resurrection, which is the promise of the gospel, which is your promise too if you trust in Christ. D.L. Moody said this one day, the old evangelist D.L. Moody said, one day you're going to read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it, because I'll be more alive in that moment than I've ever been. There are two great, crucial, central acts of faith in the Christian life. The first is when you, by faith, entrust yourself to Jesus for your salvation because of his life, death, and resurrection, saying what Jesus did and Jesus only is sufficient for me. And the second will be when your hour of death comes and you throw yourselves by faith into the arms of Jesus, even in the midst of the fear and the unknown, because you know without a shadow of a doubt that those who die in the Lord don't die, they live. This is what it happens in this age. I have a friend in town whose father died a few years ago, an elderly man of a debilitating disease. He said that his mom was there in the room and they knew that his hour had come. And his mom crawled up in the bed beside him and took him by the hand, and she said this, "Now, honey, I'm going to hold your hand. And when Jesus comes, you let go of my hand and you take his hand." Do you believe that? That's what happens in this age. What about the age to come? Jesus says the age to come is radically different and infinitely better, and it begins with resurrection from the dead. You see, I won't take the time to go there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Write it down, go home and read it. This is what it says, that when Jesus comes, those who are dead in Christ will rise first out of the grave with resurrected bodies, and those who are still living will only be gathered after the dead are raised first. Jesus is going to go to the graves of your loved ones who've died in Jesus, and he's going to go to your grave if you know Jesus today. And he's going to say by name, "Come on, it's time to go home." It begins with a resurrected body. Those who die now, their bodies are in the grave. Their souls are with Jesus. They're enjoying the bliss of union with Christ still, the covenant-keeping God, and they're waiting on their resurrected bodies. We know we get a resurrected body because the Bible tells us and because Jesus had one. When he appeared to his disciples and he had his scars and he showed them this glorified body, they recognized him. And we're going to recognize our loved ones too. I don't know what the glorified body will look like. Jesus passed through walls. He appeared places like Star Trek. Maybe we'll get that. I don't know. But I do know that you're going to recognize your family. But what was intended in the age that we're living in now only gets better in the age to come. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Weight of Glory, that if we could see, look around, if we could see what one another would look like in their resurrected bodies, we would be tempted to fall down and worship one another. It's going to be that glorious. You will get a new body. You will finally understand in fulfillment, as the text says, you're sons of God. You'll be like the angels, the text says, because you won't be able to die anymore, and you'll be in the presence of God forever. That is the hope of the glorified body. That is our hope. He also says in this life, or in that age to come, that we won't marry or be given in marriage. Now, if you go back to those five P's that I just said to you before, progeny, pleasure, picture, preparation, presentation, all of those purposes for marriage on earth are no longer necessary because they're revealed and glorified or realized in incredible beauty and glory in the new heavens and the new earth. You don't need progeny in the new heavens and the new earth because nobody dies. Your bodies don't wear out. You don't need to produce offspring because you're alive forever. The marriage pleasure that you received here is nothing compared to the pleasure that is yours in heaven. The picture, we don't need to paint the picture anymore because we'll finally be married. You know, there's no marriage in heaven, but we are married. We're married to Jesus. It will be fulfilled. The preparation will be have ended and the presentation will have happened, and we will be united with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth, not disembodied spirits floating in the clouds. The Bible begins with a wedding and a garden, and you go to Revelation 21 and 22, the Bible ends with a wedding and a new heavens and new earth, a new garden with a river of life that flows out of it. That is our promise because of the resurrection. Whatever, you know, some of you think there'll be no marriage in heaven, and you go, it's about time. Others of you think, how would I be able to live without the intimacy and love and joy and companionship of my spouse? But resurrection says all of that longing is ultimately fulfilled in your marriage to Jesus. But there is a distinction given here. Did you notice it? Look up at the top. Jesus says in verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead, what is he saying? He's saying that there is a distinction in this text. You see, all people die. Some die in the Lord. Some die outside of the Lord. But we all die. We know that. And we are all raised. Some are raised in the Lord and given glorified bodies to be with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But you know the terrifying thing? Some are raised only to be told, depart from me, I never knew you. And they are raised to eternal condemnation and punishment because they're not worthy. Now, you're nice people, but none of you are worthy. The only way someone is made worthy is because they are united to Jesus, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So if you're here today and you think, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I don't know if I would be resurrected to life, I don't know if I've trusted in Christ, all you have to do is turn to Jesus and be saved and recognize that He makes you worthy and that the promise of resurrection is good news for you, not bad news. I think that we as believers are called to help one another get engaged to Christ. That's evangelism. To start that relationship. And then I think that our calling next is to help one another prepare for our wedding day, where we'll be married to Jesus forever. And then I think we're also finally called to recognize that we are bringing one another along and we're going to present one another with all of our sin and with all of our brokenness, having been made clean in the new heavens and the new earth. Help one another get home for the wedding day. This is the Christian hope. I think we have to train ourselves for this. I think we have to come into worship and we have to sing of the resurrection and preach of the resurrection and talk of heaven, and we have to train ourselves. What I don't want to happen is for you to get that diagnosis and be undone. Wouldn't it be awesome if you knew that your day was coming, if this was your year to die, and you said, bring it on, because I want to go home. Only God's Spirit can do that in us as we understand the hope of the resurrection, to be alive forever with Jesus. This week, Charles C. Papa Leverett, father of David Leverett, David and Jan Leverett, longtime members of our church that live in North Augusta. David's father, I think he was 94 or 96. He went home to be with Jesus. Papa Leverett, grandfather of Jennifer and David and John Leverett from our church. He was a retired U.S. Army sergeant major. He was used to receiving orders. He was used to giving orders. So when it came time for his funeral, which was yesterday in the Raleigh-Durham area. At the end of all the instructions for what he wanted his funeral to be, he wrote these words: "Make my funeral a joyous occasion and not a sorry one. I'm going home." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He says, bring someone to Christ at my funeral. That's what he wrote at the bottom of the his own obituary and his own plans for his funeral. David Leverett told me that they knew their father. He had had a fall recently, and as an elderly man, his mid-90s, that he didn't have much longer, and they all knew it, and he was ready to go home. They said that they were in the room with him. They got to be around him at the end, and that the family was gathered, and his breath started to have longer gaps between his breathing. And first it was a minute between breaths, and then it was 30 seconds and 20 seconds between breaths, and he had no energy left. He was just laying there on the bed. And they say that when he was near the end, he gathered some strength, and he motioned, and he couldn't even speak, and he gathered everybody, and he wanted to be sat up in the bed, so they sat him up in the bed, and he lifted his hand. He said he lifted his hand above his head, and he started to point with his finger as if he saw Jesus, and he knew he was going home. Is that your confidence today? A couple minutes later, he leapt into the arms of his Savior. Can you imagine? Because we believe in the resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is so sweet. And as I look in the faces of dear brothers and sisters who wonder what the future holds or are or have grieved the loss of loved ones, would your Spirit minister your gospel truth so deeply into our hearts that we would have a firm hope and confidence that because Jesus was our first fruits of our resurrection, we too will be resurrected to new life, to live forever with the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.